Now, our reading tonight will be from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. And we'll commence to read at verse 9. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of the names together were about 120. And then chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, or tongues like as of fire distributing themselves. It's not that the tongues were cloven, but they were dividing. Cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now I think perhaps that will be as far as we'll take our reading tonight from the Scriptures. I'm sure as each one of us reflects upon life, there are quite a number of the different events of life that are associated with particular rooms and things that have happened in particular venues, and they cannot easily be forgotten. It might be a conversion in a bedroom. It might be a conversation that you have had in some living room or in some sitting room, and the place and the conversation are closely linked together. It might be something that has happened in a hotel room, and you could go on. We visit many different rooms in the course of a year, and we experience many different events, a great number of them forgotten, but others are so significant that what happened in particular places cannot be forgotten. With that kind of thing in mind, and because we are just located here in the room of a new gospel hall, we have paid 4 visits, and tonight is our 5th visit, to what I have designated the single most important room in human history. We've already admitted that it's a large claim, and yet I hope we have said enough to justify the claim. Because it has been an interesting room. It was a room that was divinely selected. The Lord told his disciple, he said, go into Jerusalem, and he said, you'll see a man with a pitcher of water. He'll take you to a house. When you arrive at the house, ask the good man of the house for a guest chamber. And he said, you'll discover that even though you ask him for a guest chamber, he'll not be satisfied to give you that. He'll give you the best room in the house. which will be a large upper room furnished. The guest chamber would have been a ground floor room for passers-by. But this man, when he knew the Lord was making a request, he gave the Lord this special chamber. It was divinely selected. It was humanly supplied. As I said, the man seemed to give generously the very best that he had. And certainly, he was well rewarded for what he gave. I'm sure for years to come, he could open the door of that room. And he could look in and say, well, I've no regrets that I gave this room to the Lord. It was dignified. It was enriched. It was elevated to a higher plane by the presence of Christ. I don't know what the man would have used the room for. If it was an upper room in the house, maybe he used it for some special furniture. Maybe he would have used it for special storage. But ever after this, he would say, whatever I was going to use it for, the Lord has used it for a higher purpose. And the room that was divinely selected was a room that was also humanly and generously supplied. As far as we are concerned now, and we look back upon that room, it's a room that will be eternally significant. It's the room where two dispensations met. The roast lamb on the table and the real lamb beside the table. The type of the old dispensation and the anti-type, as far as I know, it was the only occasion when they met in such close proximity. This room became the meeting place of two dispensations. We have already discovered, as we have been thinking about some of the events that were associated with the room, that it was also the meeting place of two worlds. Because in that very room, there were men congregated on one evening in mortal bodies, and they were joined in the room by another man in a resurrection body. And the Savior, in his resurrection form, he presented himself alive and gave those tokens of proof in this very room. So it not only was significant before the cross, it's a room that became significant after the resurrection and the venue in which the Savior visited his disciples. But now he has gone back to heaven. And the room is also significant after his ascension. And the room that was the meeting place of two dispensations, the meeting place of two worlds, the mortal world and the eternal world. It now, in Acts chapter 2, it becomes the meeting place of heaven and earth. Because it's the very room, I take it the same room. Some have maybe questioned that, and we couldn't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. But it has never been much questioned right down the ages. And it's a tradition for which I think there is some degree of scriptural support. I think that it was the very room on earth that was marked by the descent of the Holy Spirit. All appropriate. The room where the Savior instituted the supper and selected the symbols of his death. The room where the Lord Jesus showed the proofs of his resurrection. How appropriate that it would be that very same room where the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost would touch this world. And as I have mentioned all of those things, as the nights have gone by, and what we will mention tonight, of course, what we are thinking about and what has been upon my mind is just this, that the principles of that room might be seen repeated in this room. And the death of Christ, may it be valued here. And the resurrection of Christ, may it be something that is believed and preached fear. And the power of the descended Holy Spirit, may that be something that will be abundantly realized in this room, in Machrafelt Gospel Hall. Now, as I said already, what we are coming to tonight, at least in part, and I don't want to unduly elaborate upon it, but I'll say a little bit about it, that here we have the descent of the Holy Spirit. It tells us here in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I take it that one place of verse number 1 is exactly the same place as we have indicated in verse 13 of the previous chapter. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room. And I'll be coming back to chapter 1 just in a few minutes. But the day of Pentecost, let me just mention three things quickly in connection with this particular day. First of all, and then I say something about the signs, because on this particular day there were some special signs given, and I say a little bit about the significance of the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost, you notice it says it was fully come. That's a very strong term in the original. It means when the day of Pentecost was completely fulfilled, all the Pentecost pointed forward to was going to be realized in totality in this particular day. 50 days had elapsed since the presentation of the wave sheaf. Maybe I should explain that for half a second here for just all the believers who are present. You see, on this particular day, there was a triple fulfillment. There was the fulfillment of an Old Testament picture. There was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophet. And there was thirdly, the fulfillment of the Savior's promise. Now, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, there was a great program that was given by Moses. At what we now call the seven feasts of Jehovah. And the festival of Pentecost was the third in that series of single day festivals, the fourth in the series, but the third of the single day festivals. The Passover, and the presentation of the sheaf, and then the baking of the two loaves, the harvest festival of Pentecost. Now the Passover had been fulfilled in the death of Christ. The presentation of the wave sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath had been fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. And the descent of the Holy Spirit 50 days later was the fulfillment of the one day festival of Pentecost. Now it's a very reaffirming thing, and I'm not obviously going into details because we cannot go way back into the details of Leviticus 23 on a night like this, but all I say is this, dear believers, it's a very reaffirming thing for us to know that a program which God unveiled in picture form as far back as the days of Moses and the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, that program has been fulfilled to the last detail. And every date, and every day, and every appointment has been meticulously kept without the slightest rearrangement of the program. You know, it's a great comfort to us to know that we serve a God who has a program for humanity, and he has a plan of redemption. And our God is not a God who is on some kind of an adventure, and he's taking things stage by stage, and when he gets to stage 2, he stops and says, now where do we go from here? Oh, we'll take this. And he gets to stage 3, and when he gets to the end of it, decides where to go for stage 4. Not at all. The Bible tells us that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And dear people, God has a great program, and he has been the architect of the ages. And here was one of the great special dates on the divine diary. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and when it arrived, the program of God was fulfilled. The great harvest festival and the descent of the Holy Spirit and the ingathering that I'll speak about just in a few minutes. Not only the fulfillment of a picture, but the fulfillment of a prophet. Because you remember John the Baptist said on an occasion or two, he said, I baptize you with water. But he said, there's coming after me one, and he's mightier than I am. And he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire. And just as John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, just as he had predicted it, so exactly it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So the law was fulfilled, and the prophets were fulfilled. And of course, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, he said, you tarry at Jerusalem. For he said, the promise of the Father will be fulfilled. And he said, as you tarry at Jerusalem, you'll receive the promise of the Father. And as a result of that promise, he said, you will be equipped to be witnesses unto me. But he says, don't try to be witnesses until you've waited. Wait, and then become witnesses. And that's exactly what these disciples had done. And now the promise of the Lord Jesus had been fulfilled. So the season was very, very important. Just a word or two, very quickly, about the signs. You see, this very unique occasion, it was distinguished by a number of supernatural insignia. They were threefold. Just as there was a threefold fulfillment, there was a threefold distinction given to this day. There was a supernatural sign of sound. There was a supernatural sign of sight. And there was a supernatural sign of speech. And the combination of those three, it was intended to impress upon all who were present that there's something special here. There's something unique here. There's something altogether unusual. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Now there was no wind. There was no wind. People have misunderstood this. And they have thought that into that room where these men were sitting, there came some kind of a tornado. There was no wind whatsoever. If you had been there on the day of Pentecost, the page of your Bible wouldn't even have rustled. It wasn't a wind. It was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And that sound was symbolic of the great power of the Holy Spirit by which these men would sweep across the world and carry the testimony of the risen and ascended Christ. And there was no fire. There was no fire. But there was the sight of tongues as of fire. It wasn't fire. There was nobody had their hair singed or anything like that. Or nobody had any scorch marks or burn marks. Just as there was no wind but the sound of wind. There was no fire but the sight of fire. And it was like tongues of fire. Because these men would bear witness by the use of their tongue. And they would carry a message that would have the energy and would have the purifying power of fire. And certainly we know that that is exactly how it turned out to be. And then of course the third sign was this sign of supernatural speech. And in that third sign, what was being indicated was that by, just as these people praise God in different languages, and I can't do that tonight, I can't give any detailed exposition of the whole subject of tongues, that will have to do for another time. But all I'd say is this, there's absolutely no doubt that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 were known human languages. They weren't the gibberish of incoherent, ecstatic utterances. They were known languages. And the purpose of this sign was to show that just as these people were now praising God, and not just praising Him in the Hebrew tongue or the Aramaic tongue, but were praising Him in the languages of the Gentile world, that God would now be praised by people from every tongue and from every nation. And the word of God was going to be universal in its spread, and the confusion of Babel would now be reversed by a chorus of united thanksgivings to the Lord. They didn't preach in tongues. No, but they praised the Lord in these various tongues. And those three signs, and forgive me for just touching them lightly, those three signs were to indicate in this room. Imagine how much happened in this one room. Never had happened before. It has never happened since. Here's this very same room that was distinguished by the resurrection body of Christ. It's likewise distinguished by the advent of the Paraclete, the advent of the Holy Spirit, and it was a very special occasion. The season was significant, and the signs were significant, but just let me say something very quickly about the significance of that day. You know, it was a special day that has great meaning for us, even to this present period. Now, I'll have to roll these, the three that I'm going to mention, I'll have to try and roll them into one here, just to for I want to move to something else. Just as there was a triple sign, and a triple fulfillment in the season, there was a triple significance in this day. You see, what happened on this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and by these very, very unusual phenomena, filled this room. First of all, filled the room, and then filled each person that was in the room. And what happened was this. There was a birth, and there was a baptism, and there was a beginning. And it all took place in this one chamber. A new form of baptism, and a new birth, and a new beginning. Because that's exactly what John the Baptist said. He said, I baptize with water. But he said, this one that is coming after me, he shall baptize in the Holy Ghost and in fire. And it's an important thing for younger believers particularly to grasp this, that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus baptized those that were in that upper room. And by the descent and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the 120 in that room, they were welded together into a unity, so that they were no longer just 120 disparate individuals. They were baptized into a single unity, and the body of Christ, it was formed. There was a baptism and a new unity. There was a birth and a new entity. And I'll maybe get into a little spot of trouble here, but it won't be too serious. I'll maybe try and get out of it as easily as I get into it. Some of my dear brethren are a little bit reluctant to speak about the birth of the church. I don't really have the same degree of reluctance. You see, in the second chapter of his gospel, Luke speaks about the birth of Christ. And there were certain elements in that birth that were unique. And Mary was told that the power of the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and she would be overshadowed. And as a result of a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, would be born. Now I think that there's a parallel in Acts chapter 2. And if in Luke 2 he speaks about the birth of the Christ, in Acts chapter 2, he speaks about the birth of the church. And in fact, in Luke chapter 3, when I was speaking about the baptism there, just very quickly, in Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus was baptized, there was a visible sign, because the Holy Ghost came down as a dove. There was something visible. And when the Lord Jesus was baptized, there was something audible. Because as well as the visible sign, there was the audible sound, the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. At the baptism in Acts 2, As I've already said, there was a visible sign and there was an audible sign. All of those things joining together to say that this is something special. It was a baptism. It was a birth. I was reading a book, was it yesterday, maybe today even. And it was a very learned gentleman. And he was taking issue with what I have just said about this being the birth of the church. And he said it's very incorrect to speak about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Very well known gentleman in the evangelical world. Quite a famous Bible teacher. And very many commendable qualities, I am very sure. But he made a howler of a blunder in this book. Must freely so. He said many speak of the birth of the church in Acts 2. He said this is a serious mistake. For he says, the church was not born in Acts 2. He says, the church goes right back to Abraham. No. Not at all, dear Christians. This is the beginning of something that the Lord Jesus announced. I will build my church. And when Peter was speaking about this very event, later on in chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, or in connection with the house of Cornelius, he said, the Holy Ghost fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. At the beginning. So Peter said, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was a beginning. And dear people, I would say tonight that one of the great features of this room that we have been speaking about, that in it there was the birth of a new dispensation. And we are still in that dispensation. And we are part of that great body which had its initiation on this occasion. And we are still the recipients of the benefits of this wonderful event. It's unique. Now, I maybe put it this way. It would be as inconsistent of me to expect a second Bethlehem as to expect a second Pentecost. And it would be equally inconsistent to expect a second Calvary. No, the incarnation is a one-off. The death of the Lord Jesus is a one-off. And the descent of the Holy Spirit into this upper room and upon those that were there is something that has happened once with a very definite significance, and it will never be repeated. And I have no problem. How many birthdays do you have? You know, we speak very carelessly because sometimes older folks, when you ask them how they are, they say, oh, I'm suffering from TMB. And we'll talk like that. And I know the way people go on. But don't forget, I'm not talking about a natural birthday and a spiritual birthday. You have only one birthday. You've just one birthday. You have quite a few anniversaries. Some of you have 40 and 50 and 60. And there's a good man here tonight who has nearly 100 anniversaries. But he's just one birthday. And the church has one birthday. It was something that will never be repeated. And thank God it will soon reach its full maturity and will be the body of Christ in all its fullness. And that body will also be the bride, the companion of his glory and the object of his love for all eternity. Now, I draw the line there because I want to go just to another subject for only a few minutes. But not to get away from it. That something started on the day of Pentecost. And I would say, dear brethren, do you see if in this room, or this room, do you see if ever you allow into this room any kind of doctrine to come that obscures the distinctiveness of the church, which is the body of Christ? And never, please never, never talk about the church as being the new Israel. And the church is never called Israel. Not even the Israel of God. The church in God's great program, because God has a program, it's something absolutely distinct and unique to this era, between the day of Pentecost and the day of the Lord's parousia. There's something unique that is being done. And even when Israel is restored in a future day, again, this is just a little side issue. When Israel is restored in a future day, according to the ordinances of the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, they will again keep the Passover. And they will again keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But there is no mention in the book of Ezekiel of keeping the day of Pentecost. You know why? Because Passover and Tabernacles both are national feasts that have reference to Israel as a nation, and they will be kept again. But in that coming day of millennial glory, Pentecost will have been totally fulfilled in the present era, and so it will not be commemorated in that coming economy. Israel is a national body with an earthly destiny. The church is a spiritual body with a heavenly destiny. And to be honest, dear people, I'm appalled. And I'm not exaggerating in my language. And I'm not getting carried away. I'm appalled at the blundering blindness of so many Bible expositors, Bible teachers, amillennialists, who have never grasped the absolute turning point in God's program of time and in God's dispensational dealings that we have in the day of Pentecost, and the new thing that has now been established. And just as it happened in that room, may God grant that we'll appreciate it in this room and live in the good of it. But I jumped over something there that I want to talk about for 10 or 15 minutes. You see, we said last night that in that room the Lord Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his feet and his side. He went back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. The word Pentecost, as I might have mentioned, I'm not sure if I did in passing there, the word Pentecost means the 50th. The Lord ascended on the 40th day. Between the ascent of the Savior and the descent of the Holy Spirit, there was a 10-day gap. Would you say, did this upper room feature in the 10-day gap? Very special little period. You see, it was all right when the Lord Jesus, even in resurrection, was with the disciples. And he was visiting them. He didn't stay with them all the time, but he visited them, and then he vanished from them, and he revisited them. But then they saw him go up into heaven until a cloud received him out of their sight, and he's gone. He's gone, and the Holy Ghost hasn't yet come. You see, it's a bit of a vacuum. Why did the Holy Ghost not come immediately upon his arrival in glory? Why this space of 10 days? And what exactly happened in those 10 days? Well, I think we have it filled in for us in chapter 1. And we are told that the early disciples, they spent that period of 10 days in the upper room in an extended prayer meeting. We're not surprised that they prayed. They felt their need. They felt their weakness. They felt their vulnerability. The absence of the risen Savior and the absence of the Holy Spirit who has not yet come. And as we are told in verse number 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, what about this business of the prayer meeting? You see, it was an important meeting in this upper room. And it will be an important meeting in this room or in that room, the little room over here, or wherever the prayer meeting will be held. I'm not thinking of geography altogether. And I would say tonight, dear brethren and sisters, that the prayer meeting is an important meeting in any assembly. And if we are going to retain the characteristics that the Lord Jesus expected us to retain, and if we are going to reflect in our lives the principles that were illustrated and taught in this upper room, we'll have to give good attention to the prayer meeting. I don't want to exaggerate, but I dare say that the pulse of most assemblies could be taken at the prayer meeting. And if the prayer meeting is the pulse of the assembly, the remembrance meeting, I would nearly put it to be the heartbeat, the worship and the affection. But if the prayer meeting is the pulse of the assembly, I can tell you there's some people, you know, when you get your pulse gets down to about whatever it is, you see you're on the way, you're just about to go out. And if the prayer meeting, the weekly prayer meeting, is the pulse of some assemblies, I have fear that they're on the way out. They're just about to faint. They're just about to give up the ghost and disappear. And I think it's not without significance that in this 10-day, special 10-day period that we have recorded only in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, that great significance was given to the prayer meeting. Someone has said, a little bit humorously, that we should no longer talk about the weekly prayer meeting in the sense of W-E-E-K-L-Y. We should call it the weekly prayer meeting, W-E-A-K-L-Y. And just change a vowel, and it might be a more accurate description. But I tell you, it's a vital and an important meeting. Now you notice, just it tells us here, and it's an item that we mentioned earlier, so I'll not overemphasize it tonight, but I do want to say a little bit about it. In verse number 12, they return. The Lord has gone into heaven, in verses 9 to 11. And verse 12 says, they returned unto Jerusalem. Verse 6-13, and when they were come in, that is, come into the city, they went up into an upper room. Now, Mr. Darby and the Revised Version and all those other translations, they have the article there following the text. They went into the upper room. It wasn't just any upper room. It was the upper room. Some have made considerable capital of the fact that it's a different word that is used in the original here to the word that was used in Luke chapter 22, a large upper room furnished. But they're synonymous terms, and I don't think we can make too much of it. What would be more appropriate than just these disciples, after they witnessed the Savior go skyward and heavenward, and they would take their lonely trek back into the city, what do you think would be more appropriate than they would just go to the very chamber that had already been so richly graced by his presence both before his death and after his resurrection? And they went up. You know, I was just thinking, and we often think about it, that everything in Acts chapter 1, as this great era begins, everything seems to be up. You know, the Lord Jesus went up. And the Lord Jesus was taken up. You'll read that a time or two. And you're told about these men that they were looking up. And you'll read about Peter that he stood up. And now we are reading in this little section that they went up. I would think, you'll pardon me again if I say just what I said the other night. You know, there's something elevated about this room. And I hope, dear brother, I hope that we are not losing a sense of the dignity and the elevated character of testimony to a Lord who has ascended on high. There's an all-out attempt to reduce everything. In fact, the word that's used in Luke chapter 22, they went into a large upper room furnished, that word upper room there is a word that simply means above the ground. above the ground. Let us keep things above ground level. And the word that's used here is a word that means over the roof. Probably on the roof of the house where they couldn't go any higher. I hope that God will help us to approach spiritual things just with that same attitude. Keep it above the ground and rise as high as it's possible to go and reach up as close to heaven as can be done. They went up and there was an ascent as they climbed the stairs into this room. I'm interested in the attendance here. You know, we're given a list of some of the names. It tells us in verse 13, Peter was there at the prayer meeting. James, Andrew, Philip, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas. 11 of them. They were all there. Peter's got steadied again. One of the reasons why Peter fell was because instead of praying, he was sleeping. The Lord said, watch and pray. Peter didn't do that. And other difficulties ensued. Here he is. He's back on track again, restored by the Lord himself. And he's at the prayer meeting. Thomas is there. Thomas had his problems. We discovered on another night, and we weren't elaborating upon them, that Thomas wasn't always the quickest of the mark. Thomas was a man who had, if you'll pardon me to say it, he was a man who had doubts, and he was a man who had difficulties, and maybe more disbelief than doubts. But that has been cured, and he's there. You know, maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you have stumbled in life. And maybe you don't come to the assembly prayer meeting. Can I encourage you from this night forward to change your program? And make sure you're there. For Peter was there. Maybe someone here, and you have had doubts. And you have had some difficulties in your mind, just like Thomas. I would say it's a great place to be. You know, it tells us here that Matthew was there, Simon was there, Bartholomew, Nathaniel was there. I could go over all the details of these names and you would know them very well. The point I'm making is this, that if you took a cross section of the people that were at that prayer meeting, there was a great variety. The men. And then there were women there. See what it says in verse number 14. It says, these men that have been mentioned, these 11 men, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. With the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I would take it that general reference to the women is likely talking about some of those noble ladies that served the Lord. Women like Susanna. Women like Joanna, maybe Mary of Bethany, maybe Martha. They're not named, but they were there. But you say, sure, according to later New Testament teaching, these women wouldn't be praying publicly, and sure, their presence at a prayer meeting, they're not going to pray audibly, they're not going to lead in prayer. Their presence at the prayer meeting will be negligible. No. In this first prayer meeting in the book of the Acts, and mind you, it's not the last one. In this first prayer meeting, a specific notice is taken of the fact that women were there. Can I encourage the sisters? Would you come to the prayer meeting? No, I'm not complaining about young families and parents that have to split up and so on and so forth. But I'm making an appeal. You see, upper room testimony is driven by the power of prayer and is sustained by the strength of supplication. And when it comes to praying, I want to say that godly sisters have a great contribution to make. You take those verses, because they almost seem to be out of place, but you take those verses at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. You're well acquainted with the start of that chapter. Paul says, I beseech that prayers and supplications and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he speaks greatly about prayer. Later down the chapter, he says, I will that the males pray. And then before the chapter finishes, he puts in a little section about sisters. It's about their dress. You say, what? How do you jump from that? Talking about prayer for all men, and talking about the men folk praying in public and so on, and then you suddenly jump to talk about sisters' dress. Sure, that has nothing to do with it. And he says, these godly sisters, they'll not be dressed with the jewelry of ostentatious gold and braided hair and pearls and expensive designer clothing. No. But he says they'll be characterized by shamefacedness and by modesty and by godliness and by good works. You say, well, I can understand all that, but what has that got to do with prayer? I'll tell you this. The presence of godly sisters at a prayer meeting can greatly enrich the atmosphere of it. And by their adornment, and by the... Can I appeal to young sisters here? I'm talking about women at the prayer meeting. You see, we are living in a day when there's a great temptation. I can see there's a temptation to immodest clothing. You know what I'm talking about? Unbecoming necklines and unbecoming hemlines. Let's just be straight about it. Sometimes, tripping through the doors of gospel halls, there is attire that could never be described as modest. And if you young sisters, I wouldn't expect you to listen to an old codger like me, but if you want to know what modesty is, ask your mother. And if she doesn't know, God help us. God help us. And how some of you Christian mothers allow your daughters to appear as they do appear at prayer meetings and at the holy precincts of these spiritual upper rooms. Well, I begin to wonder in my soul, have we lost an apprehension of the character of the place altogether? Is that too severe? Have I been too rough? Have I? You see, there were holy women, and the Apostle Paul thought that the adornment and the attire and the appearance and the attitude of women, for some reason or other, he brings it into a chapter that for the greater part has to do with prayer and with gospel testimony. And they neither take part in public prayer, neither do they take part in public preaching, but the Apostle seemed to think that they had a very significant contribution to make to both. And so he brings it in. The women were there. There's a place for sisters at the prayer meeting, as well as these gifted brethren that have been mentioned and named one by one. Then, of course, it says that the mother of Jesus was there. And his brethren. I'll just join this together quickly. Here's another double category at the prayer meeting. Not just gifted brethren, and not just women, but the mother of Jesus. She has had a long history with him. She had a close connection with him for over 30 years. Her contacts with him go back longer than most. She has been intimately associated with him before Peter ever knew him, and before Matthew ever knew him. And when I see Mary, the mother of Jesus, there, I get the impression that here's a lady has a very close acquaintance with the Savior. And her spiritual maturity and her knowledge of Christ, it certainly is bound to add a sense of gravitas to this prayer meeting. I hardly need to mention that in a meeting like this, you know, the last reference to her, for this is the last reference to Mary in the New Testament, she's not been worshipped. and she's not being venerated. Instead of being prayed to or being prayed through, she's actually with the disciples and she herself is praying. Dear Christians, let me say, there's a place for women at the prayer, and there's a place for mature women like Mary, who have an intimate knowledge of Christ that stretches back over many years. And the example of that lady there, with all the sorrows that she had suffered, I tell you, it was a sterling example. And then his brethren, they were just new converts. When the Lord was in his public ministry, his brethren didn't believe in him, the four of them. At least. They didn't believe in him. When he died upon the cross, there wasn't one of them there to support Mary. And the Lord had to commend Mary to the care of John, his cousin. None of his brothers were there when he was suffering at Calvary. But in the last few weeks, these men have all changed. And they're just new converts. And guess where they are? They're at the prayer meeting. An old, mature believer like Mary. And new converts, they weren't young necessarily, but they were young in their association with Christ and in their faith in Christ. They were young in that sense. I would say, if you're a young Christian, you make it one of the holy habits of life to be at the prayer meeting in the upper room. Now I speak again, because you have to sometimes walk out on a little bit of a limb when you're preaching if you're going to be able to do any good. If we always stay within the comfort zone, nobody will ever get any challenge. So we need to be careful. I'll say this. Now I know that employment is very difficult in these days. And different shifts and different times and different jobs have all their own demands. And I'm making a wide margin to allow for all of that. But I'll say this. To the best of your ability, and even if it means dropping a thousand or two in your salary, young believers, you do your utmost to get a job that leaves you free to be with the saints at the prayer meeting and the Bible reading. I know what it is to take quite a drop in certain material things just for that purpose. And I'm no sample or no paragon of piety. I have done it in a little way. I'm not talking about anything that I haven't experienced and choices that I haven't made myself. And I can say with my right hand towards heaven, anything that you sacrifice materially for the honour of Christ, God will multiply to you abundant spiritual compensations. And when the accounts are made in the long term, you will certainly not be a loser. Gifted men were there. Good women were there. An older believer was there. Young believers were there. What a wonderful prayer meeting it was in the upper room. And I would say, as the assembly at Mocker of Health proceeds from here, it's great to get the new building. But one of the greatest uses that this building can be put to is to make it a sanctuary of collective prayer. Where the saints, look at what it says as I close the meeting. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Those are great words in the Acts, and I'll not elaborate upon them now. One accord. This is collective prayer. This is united prayer. This is harmonious prayer. We have, as I've already indicated, a variety of dispositions and a variety of personalities, but they are blended together and they are bowed before the throne of grace. And as I have mentioned, I think it was a sense of dependence. Christ is gone. The Holy Spirit not yet come. And these believers, now they're not praying for the Holy Spirit. You never get that in this passage. We're not told that they prayed for the Holy Spirit. They didn't need to pray for the Holy Spirit because the Lord Jesus promised that he would come. And his arrival wasn't dependent upon their prayers. It was his promise. I think it was just a sense of need and vulnerability that they were assembled in the holy exercise of prayer. I better stop there, for some of you have come to see the hall and not listen to me, and I'll pray, but what a room. What a room. On Monday night, it was the room of institution, where the Lord selected the symbols. On Tuesday night, it was the room of illustration, where the Lord girded himself and washed the disciples' feet and told them to do the same. On Wednesday night, it was the room of illumination, where the Lord lifted the veil on great subjects and allowed these men, gave them light on some of these great matters. On Thursday night, last evening, we discovered it was the room of inspiration. And when the Lord met them in that room on resurrection ground, he breathed on them. And I tell you, that was a great change of an atmosphere. And tonight, this latter part of the meeting, tonight, it's the room of inauguration. A new dispensation was inaugurated and initiated, but particularly, what I want to emphasize, it was a room of intercession, where these different believers gathered together for collective prayer. And I say to the assembly in Mother of Felt, whatever you do, dear brethren and sisters, don't neglect the prayer meeting, because it will become the catalyst for visitations of God and for the power of the Almighty in the assembly here. May the Lord bless his word. May he bless the assembly that meets in this nice building, and may he enrich this room with his presence as he enriched that room in the city of Jerusalem so many centuries ago, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for allowing us again to consider thy word. We praise thee for its principles. We thank thee for those patterns that have been sketched for us. We think of these very, very consistent personalities and their different contributions to the work of the Lord and their interest in things that were spiritual. And we ask that thou wilt enable us to replicate those different principles that mark their lives. Remember us activities. Remember the assembly here as thy people come and go, and as they gather day by day and week by week. We ask that the Lord himself will enrich every meeting, and that blessing might be known by all who come. We thank thee for allowing us to be here, and we ask that thou wilt take us safely home, and grant that the presence of the Lord might be enjoyed in every heart, as we give to thee our thanks again, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.